We'll get started right away so we don't have to stay too long with the cold out there. Make sure everybody's car starts. Tonight we'll be in Romans. My intention originally was to start at Romans 7, and I want to talk about the law as Paul talks about being freed from the law. But then as I went to 7, I see that it starts with the word or in the English Standard Version. So he's clearly moving on from what he said previously in Romans 6. And I did the same thing that Jim normally does, as he backs up looking for a place. I mean, I just kept backing up and backing up. So I'll just kind of jump in at Romans 6:12. Even though that's not the beginning of a thought, that's the best place I can think of jumping in without going back chapters, literally, just to get to where I want in 6. So Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Take note how he talks about the members. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. He's talking members on a smaller scale. But when it comes to presenting yourselves to God, he talks about yourselves. He's talking about the whole thing, the commitment, the entire person. And when he talks about members, we're talking about the instruments of your body, the mouth that you speak the truth of God. Could be your hands that you might use to prepare food, to clean, play music, your eyes to read, and especially your heart to serve. Those would be instruments, an example of, in verse 13, about presenting your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, the whole idea of presenting members kind of leads you to think that there's going to be some free will involved here. So let's dash that right away. I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm only going to read a couple of verses there, so you don't have to run there if you don't want to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good." That is God working in you. To will and work for his good. It is not your will deciding to do it on your own. Any steps you take toward God, any words you speak that glorify God, it's God working in you. That's straight from Philippians. So when Paul talks over here about let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, and do not present your members to sin, he's not necessarily talking about a complete free will where you're presenting and you're making the decisions. Because if you're making a decision to go toward God and toward righteousness, it is God working inside you. Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And that's why I chose that paragraph to start with, because I wanted to end up with that verse. "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let's continue on, verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." The point being, we are slaves, whether we're serving sin or whether we're serving obedience, we're slaves either way. This leads to the old argument that people use against folks that preach Reformed theology about being puppets. And the answer is, yes, of course we are puppets, because we're all slaves, every one of us, saved or not, because you're either slaves to sin or slaves to the Lord. Bob Dylan actually wrote a song about you have to serve somebody, and he actually laid it out just like that. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody, and somebody's going to pull your strings. So the whole idea of us being puppets, well, yeah. The only question is, who's going to pull my string? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Then again, there you go. We're talking about being slaves of righteousness as opposed to being slaves of sin. But also look at the beginning of verse 18, having been set free from sin. That begs the question, who set you free? If you're in sin, how in the world does one set themselves free if they're dead in sin? It's just not a possibility. It can't be done. Somebody set you free, and that is God by his grace and mercy. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's pretty powerful. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Notice Paul speaks of lawlessness as something that is bad, something undesirable. Many times people of Reformed theology are told that they're preaching a lawlessness doctrine. But that clearly is not what Paul's saying here, because he views lawlessness as something that is bad. And he talks about, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So clearly that's the side we don't want to be on. And we are not at all preaching a lawless doctrine. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. That's the life of sin. What fruit were you getting from your life of sin? And the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Free gift, that's a free gift to us, but it's only free because a tremendous price was paid by Jesus on the cross. So don't think it's free just like the air that you breathe. The price was already paid for us by Jesus, and while it is a free gift to us, it's not like no price was paid for it. And that leads us to Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, now he makes the comparison, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we were not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So the law still exists. The law of marriage still exists even after the husband dies, because after all, other people are still married, living in marriage. But for that woman who was married, for her, the law of marriage goes with the husband, and she is now free. That's a interesting description he used to show what the law means to a person, because that's something a lot of us have experience with, either direct personal experience or we've observed it. For example, married to the law is like being married to a perfect, rigid, demanding control freak. And that's not a whole lot of fun. So imagine the life of a woman who's married to a man who insists on certain things being done, gives her a to-do list at the start of the day, whether it's food, shopping for groceries, taking care of the kids, housework, a long list, and he demands perfection from her. He gives her the checklist, and that list must be done completely and perfectly every day. There is no room on this legalism checklist for her to have a bad day. There's no room for even the car not starting and not getting to the grocery store to get food, because he demands perfection. And that legalistic attitude demands perfection from her. Any failure will result in being cursed for incompetence, and that is just no way for somebody to try to live. It just eats at you, and it destroys you, and it does bring you a death. And on the other hand, the husband, he's a legalist, so he sets standards for himself. And he sets standards that he can handle, because he wants to look good. So he has his own checklist, just to show what a wonderful person he is to his wife. He takes care of himself. His grooming is impeccable. Keeps his hair cut. He waves to the neighbors. They say what a wonderful person he is. He gets to work on time, gets his job done, brings home a paycheck. He even takes out the garbage. He can handle that. He's not going to make anything on that list he can't handle, but he can handle that. So all the while, she's under this checklist that just breaks her each day that she can't possibly do perfectly. He's made a checklist for himself that he can. And while she's being cursed for being incompetent and not being able to handle it, she looks at him, and he can handle his list. So she gets a double whammy. And that's the life she lives under. Even going to church. The guy goes to church, he dresses in his Sunday best. He greets everybody, he smiles, and he's super friendly. And when that offering plate comes along, boom, there's that tithe check, a big old check for me. And he does his checklist. And that's what she has to live with, and the wife gets angry. So let's move for just a second to Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's what it's like for that poor woman living in that kind of relationship. But if Mr. Legalism, Mr. Law, Mr. Checklist dies, yes, she'll shed tears. But it's not long before she feels a sense of relief, because the legalism that she's been under is now gone. And her life is now freer. She can see that from a very fleshly example I just gave you. But it's the same way with us under law. Why are so many of us attracted to the law? And as I was thinking about that, I think a big deal of it comes in pride. Because everybody wants to feel that they've accomplished something. We all have little checklists, even if it's just a mental checklist as opposed to a formal one. But I learned long ago that if I made a list before going shopping, I spent less money. So I certainly use a checklist for that. And the job I have is in manufacturing. The things I make are pretty complex, and they're serious enough that if a big enough mistake is made, somebody could get killed. So I have a checklist that I go through, and I go through each one. And at the end of the day, I can look at my checklist, and I can see visibly what I've accomplished. Feels pretty good. It is legalism. It is a checklist. But yet I understand that there is a certain value in knowing that you've accomplished something and done a job well done. And I think pride in that accomplishment is a big reason for a lot of legalism, to know that you've really accomplished something and you can point to something. And I think that's a big part of what legalism is. In the case of a checklist for salvation, I mean, the subject becomes more serious. Many churches will give you a list of do this and don't do that, and if you do these things, then you'll be saved. Well, in the case of Reformed theology, what is our checklist? Our checklist, we look at the Word of God and we see that God, before the foundations of the earth, wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life all those who would be saved. One thing that gets in the way of that is God hates sin. So what to do about sin? And that's where Jesus comes in. And Jesus died for those names in the Book of Life. And to pull from Jim's sermon of about 4 years ago at the conference, there were 8 points that Jesus did on the cross. So I will very quickly run through those things that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Number one, he was final sacrifice for our sin. Before Jesus, they were sacrificing animals, sacrificing a lot of animals, and the blood flowed. But with Jesus Christ, he's the final sacrifice. Number two, he's propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied the wrath of God, because God hates sin. Never forget that. That's why we need Jesus. And Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. Number three, Jesus Christ on the cross, he redeemed fallen sinners. And he didn't just redeem them, but the word is that he redeemed them for the purpose of setting them free. Now, when you think of redemption, you think of something that you pay a price for and bring it home. Well, in this particular case, the redemption is to be set free, as if you were redeeming a bird in a cage and then go ye forth and fly. So the redemption is to be set free. Number four, the kinsman redeemer. With the proper price, Jesus paid, and he paid himself as price for the redemption. Number five, on the cross, Jesus made reconciliation between God and man, because there's no way we could ever, ever approach God without Jesus making reconciliation. And because of that, we can go to God and talk to him about our troubles. Without Jesus, we're not able to do that. Number six, he justified guilty sinners and had the righteousness imputed to us. Number seven, he sanctified his people, set us apart for God's use. And number eight, perfected forever, so that once we're saved forever. If we stumble, pick yourself up and continue walking toward Jesus, we are perfected forever. That is quite a checklist that Jesus did on the cross. And the point is, Jesus did it on the cross. Our checklist, there's nothing there as far as salvation is concerned. It's all been done. God, before the foundation of the earth, wrote the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus on the cross did those 8 things. The checklist is already done. As far as things we have to do, the checklist doesn't exist. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibilities, because we certainly do. I'd like to read verse 5 and then back up and read verse 4 with concentration on the fruit. So from verse 5 in Romans 7, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." That's sin. Move up to verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Quite a contrast. Fruit for death under sin, fruit for God in our redemption. Chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet. if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. And in this we see Paul's respect for the law. You don't see Paul completely dismissing it, because if it wasn't for the law, and especially the 10th commandment of thou shalt not covet, Paul would have never been made aware of his sin. And he would never have been made aware of his need for a Savior. So Paul speaks of it in large terms there. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Come on, voice, hold up. So we see that the law has made Paul aware of his own sin. Let's continue on in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. And I'd like to give you an example. As I was thinking this over, it seems that sin uses the law as a launching pad to do its work, because the law is rigid, stable, and from that point, sin can make its accusations and point to you and point to your actions and say, no, you did that wrong, and you completely forgot about this one over here. And sin does indeed use the law as a launching pad to make your life miserable. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, that is the law of Moses, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. And there Paul points to sin as the culprit, not the law. Remember, the law is the launching pad that sin works from. Verse 13 again. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Though what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In that case, we're talking about Paul with the Holy Spirit in him, wanting to do the right thing, but his flesh is weak, and he fails repeatedly because of that. For I do not do what I want, that is, please God, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law, and that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So again, Paul points to sin, not necessarily the law, but it's the sin that's in me that does it. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I see Paul catching himself there because he knows he's got the Holy Spirit in him. But because this is being done with pen and papyrus, as opposed to a keyboard with a backup and delete in it, he doesn't have that option. So therefore, he has to kind of jump in and go, oh, that is in my flesh. So to read that verse again, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And isn't that a battle pretty much every Christian fights every day? You know what is right, and yet your flesh is weak. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing.
I think that's one of the testaments to the authority of the scriptures. They just describe it so excellently.
It really hits home, doesn't it? I mean, because everybody can see that. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Then again, there he goes, pointing to sin, this time restating it from the other side. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Powerful statement. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Amen, Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The battle in him between sin and what he knows is right continues on, even for Paul as he's writing to the Romans. For somebody like Paul to be going through this battle makes it a little bit easier for us to be going through it too. You don't feel nearly as alone if you know that Paul was having that same raging fight. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but it is with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's read verse 3 again and notice that there is a reason why Christ has to be brought to us in flesh. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit of life and peace. Life and peace, he mentions them together. And it's at this point that I'll go ahead and stop on that. But this gets back to contentment. And I've known too many Christians who, for whatever reason, can't become content. And I don't see peace in them.
And covet. They haven't overcome that covetousness.
There's still problems somewhere, that's for sure. Because one of the things I get from the Word, I mean, thank God that he's brought it to me and to all Christians, is there should be a peace and contentment. And the Christians that I see that still have this surge in it, I can see the battle you're fighting as you're fighting the sin in your body. And your mind wants to do the right thing, but your flesh is weak, and that battle continues. I can see that tension. But setting that aside, to have a life and peace in the Spirit, I think that's kind of one of those litmus tests. If we're kind of heading in the right way, and if the Spirit is working in us and we're coming to an understanding, are we coming to a peace? And are we coming to a contentment in our Lord? And if we're not, something's still a little bit off. And one of the things I've gained tremendously from Scripture is a contentment that certainly wasn't there 10 years ago and before. Now, I worked for churches back then, out in the 80s. I wouldn't say I was a real heavy-going church member through my early life, but I wouldn't say there was contentment there. And I didn't have that until recently, in the last 10 years, as I dig deeper into Scripture and I can see the grace of God and I can see the Spirit, and there is a contentment and peace. And remember that we're not just talking salvation and talking a mental understanding of the Scripture, but there really should be a calmness. And if you're not getting it, look in that direction. Maybe you just need to look in that direction, or maybe you do have a calmness that you don't realize you have. Look back in your life a little earlier and go, well, yeah, I guess I was a little wilder back then.
Well, and it's the fulfillment of covetousness. If you do not covet, then you assume that what is given to you by God, and you're to be satisfied with that and not be desiring something else.
And the portion he's given you is the portion you should have. Mm-hmm. Yep, I agree. And still I fight with that. I mean, you put me around a music shop where I can look at instruments. I mean, I'm not even playing professionally anymore. Those days are long gone. But I can even watch it on TV. If I see somebody playing a 59 Les Paul, I say, ooh, that looks nice. I mean, they sound like no other guitar. But that's covetousness. If I had one, you know, what would I do? I could bring it in here and play hymns with it, but... Yeah. While I might know, it's not like I'm going to go out and make money with it. I mean, those days are gone. So I wanted to end that with peace at that point, because I just think that's a real important concept to think about when we're talking about the grace of Jesus Christ. And the grace should be bringing us a peace and a warmth and a calmness. And part of that is appreciation for him and what he's done for us. So I'll leave you with that tonight.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.